Let's open our Bibles again this morning, this time to Psalm 61. Psalm 61. We'll be thinking about this short psalm this morning. And just by way of introduction, I want to warn you that I do have a long introduction to my sermon this morning. I think once we get into the main heading, we'll move through it fairly quickly, but bear with me. Don't want to frighten anyone. They hear a long introduction and they think that the sermon's going to be exceedingly long. I hope that's not the case this morning. But Psalm 61, let's hear God's word now. To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Pray with me briefly. Our great God and Savior, we again do call upon you and plead with you for your help. But we know that we struggle to hear your voice, that we are often dull of hearing. We're often blind to the glories of our Savior, and so we appeal to you and the power of your Spirit. And please pour him out in abundance upon us now that we might hear the voice of our great prophet Jesus, that we might behold his glory, that we might be led to him in a new and fresh way, or that you might turn us from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. But may he be high and lifted up among us this morning. We do pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. There's a lot that we can learn from the first sin that was committed in the garden in Eden. Though our circumstances are different, when we peel back the layers, when we think about the psychology of that first sin, there is a lot that we can learn about ourselves and about our own sinful tendencies. One notable aspect of that first sin in the garden was that when Adam and Eve fell, when they sinned against God and disobeyed him, that they had turned their attention from the Lord, from each other, and from their mission to subdue the earth and rule over it. They turned their attention from all of these things to themselves. What the serpent effectively did was to get them to focus on themselves, to become inwardly focused and to think only about their desires and what they thought that they needed in that moment. The serpent essentially said to them, God does not want what is best for you. Don't listen to him. Listen to your own heart. Listen to your own desires. Look inward for the answers. And it's interesting that in Genesis 3:6, we're given some of the psychology of this first sin. We're given insight into what Eve was thinking when she ate. And listen, in this verse, listen for that self-word, inward focus. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and she ate. As we're given insight into Eve's thinking, we see a self-focus. No regard for the Lord and His word, no regard for her husband, and we see the same in Adam. The focus of both Adam and Eve was inward. And it's not hard to see how that first sin lives on in us. And the particular aspect of this first sin that I want us to think about is that inward turning tendency. We tend to turn to ourselves for answers. There's a reason that that slogan, follow your heart, is so popular. It's our inclination. It comes naturally to us. And what I want us to grasp from the outset and what will be critical for our discussion of Psalm 61 is that this temptation to turn inward is intensified in times of trial and affliction and trouble. Let me say it again. This temptation to turn inward is intensified in times of trial, affliction, and trouble. When we become anxious, when we fight against despair, this temptation to turn inward is magnified. And so often our response in these hard times is to turn inward and to believe the lie behind that first sin. That God doesn't want what is best for me. That God really doesn't want to help me, and that the answers are to be found in my heart. That focusing on my desires and what I think that I need, that is where the solution will be found. And it's a lie. And we know by experience that it's a lie. All too often we follow this path. We believe this lie. We turn inward. And how quickly we find ourselves in a downward spiral of despair and hopelessness. I think many of us know this by experience. We have been there. We know the temptation to turn inward. We've done it, and we know the downward spiral that it leads us into. And so the question then is, how do we go from that inward focus? How do we resist this temptation to turn inward when we are hurting and broken and despairing? How do we get out of these downward, inward spirals and move to a firm trust in the Lord and a focus on Christ and on His people? Psalm 61 is immensely practical in this regard. One of the striking features of this psalm is that David begins in despair, but he ends with praise and a note of assurance. He begins with despair and a heavy heart, and he ends with worship and a commitment to keep his vows. To put it another way, David moves from an inward focus on himself and his feelings to a focus on the Lord and on the Lord's people. He begins with a heavy heart, and yet he ends with worship. And so in this short psalm, we see a transformation in the disposition of a saint. And David's prayer and the Lord's answer to David's prayer becomes instructive and encouraging to us. And what we're going to find is that from beginning to end in this psalm, that it is filled with messianic significance. The titles, the terms, the promises all point us directly to Christ. And so I want us to begin by considering David's starting point. To truly appreciate the transformation in David's outlook, we need to appreciate the despair from which this man began. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me, and we see David's low starting point. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Well, we typically don't talk about our hearts being faint. And so what is David really saying here? What is this telling us about the state that he was in? Well, the Hebrew can be literally translated, when my heart is covered. And the idea seems to be a heart that is covered with burdens. The New King James captures it nicely, when my heart is overwhelmed. And this statement, along with David's statement about being at the end of the earth, paints a picture of spiritual crisis. And it's a position with which we are all familiar. Feeling overwhelmed. I mean, who of us can say that we have never felt overwhelmed? Whether we are feeling anxious, depressed, despairing under the weight of burdens, whether we're caught in a downward spiral of sin and despair, is it not true that that simple phrase expresses that state that we so often find ourselves in, overwhelmed in heart? And it's interesting that this statement, or this state of an overwhelmed heart, is seen and articulated most clearly in Psalm 102. And the reason that is striking is that it is a distinctly messianic psalm. In other words, it's a psalm which describes Christ's suffering. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, we're very clearly shown that Psalm 102 is about Jesus. And listen to how that psalm begins. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed. And so this state of an overwhelmed heart was a state with which our Savior was well acquainted. And again, we are reminded of the great value of the Psalms. They point us to Christ, and we're shown that we're led to one who was made like us in every respect, yet without sin. That we're led to a Savior who knows intimately our struggles and our pain and our hurt. That we are led to one who knows what it is to be overwhelmed in heart and who is able to help. Now, as we think about David's starting point, this state with which we so often find ourselves in, we could simplify the answer. What do you do when you're overwhelmed in heart? Well, we know that we need to flee to Christ. But the question then is, what does that look like? Because those of us who have been in the depths of despair know that that's easier said than done. We know that we need to go to Christ, but how do we get there? And that's the value of this psalm. We are given three tangible, practical things that instruct us
when we are overwhelmed in heart? What is our recourse when our focus has turned inward, when we are in one of these downward spirals? Here we find the Lord gives us three things to help us when we are overwhelmed in heart. The first of these, we see that when we are overwhelmed in heart, you are to pray to be led to your Savior. Again, look at verses 1 and 2 in David's opening prayer. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, David is overwhelmed in heart, and he starts with a simple prayer. And here we learn that we are never too overwhelmed to pray. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you belong to Him, there is nothing that can bar your access to the throne of grace. You're never too overwhelmed to pray. Now, you'll notice that David's prayer is not long. It's not eloquent, and yet we will see that it is powerful and effective. James calls us to this same response in trial. He says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, friends, you don't need to know what to say. Your prayer doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be eloquent. You just need to cry out to God. Pastor Reese touched upon this last week. Do you remember that simple prayer that he urged us to memorize? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Not long, not eloquent, but powerful and effective. Notice in David's simple prayer, he prays to be led to the rock that is higher than he is. Now, this term rock in the Bible is a well-established term for God. It's one of David's favorite terms for God, and it is also a title that is distinctly used of Jesus. I have two short passages in your outline. In Romans 9:33, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 28:16, and he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul, speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, said they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so this is a prayer to be led to Christ. He is the rock. And there are two significant features about this rock that are highlighted for us. First of all, he is higher than we are. And secondly, we must be led to him. Now, Christ, of course, is higher than we are. He's exalted above us. But what do we need when we are overwhelmed in heart? We need a man who can sympathize with us, someone who understands this state of an overwhelmed heart. But on the other hand, we need someone who is more than a man, that he might help us. And that need is met in Christ. He is the God-man. He is the rock, solid and immovable, powerful, faithful, ready and able to help in our time of need. But notice that second feature of this rock. We must be led to him. And in David's simple prayer here, there is a truth that is acknowledged, a truth that we know by experience, that sometimes we struggle so much that we feel like we just can't, that we just can't get to Christ. At times we're brought so low, we're in such despair that we just can't climb to the rock that is higher than we are. And again, here the scriptures are honest. They acknowledge that state that we so often feel. And so we are directed to pray, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. If you open the inside flap of your bulletin, Matthew Henry summarizes this wonderfully. He says, weeping must quicken praying and not deaden it. In other words, we're never too overwhelmed to pray. God's power and promise are a rock that is higher than we are. This rock is Christ. On the divine mercy as on a rock, David desired to rest his soul. Listen to what he says. But he was like a shipwrecked sailor, exposed to the billows at the bottom of a rock too high for him to climb without help. David found that he could not be fixed on the rock of salvation unless the Lord placed him upon it. And there is safety in him and none in ourselves. Let us pray to be led to and fixed upon Christ, our rock. And so friends, here we are offered very practical help in our time of need. Pray. Pray that the Lord would lead you to Christ. And we have here the assurance that the Lord will hear us and He will answer us. Because as we continue to walk through this psalm, we continue to see David pour out his heart to God. But at the very same time, we will see the Lord answering this simple prayer. We're going to see a man being led to Christ. We begin to see it in verses 3 and 4, where the Lord is beginning to turn David's focus to the rock that is higher than he is. And in verses 3 and 4, we have our next recourse when we are overwhelmed in heart, and that is we are to look to his past faithfulness. Look at verses 3 and 4. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. I know most of you have the ESV, but the New King James captures the nuances of the Hebrew much better, and you'll hear them as I read. For you have been my refuge, past tense, you have been my refuge, you have been a strong tower against the enemy. I will dwell in your tabernacle forever. I will take shelter under your wings. So notice how the New King James captures the increasing confidence of this man. Notice a man being led to Christ. His prayer as being answered, and that assures us that this simple prayer, when we pray it, will be answered. Notice how David looks to the past. He remembers God's faithfulness to him in the past and how that produces a confidence in the present and a resolve to trust the Lord and look to him. I will dwell in your tabernacle forever. I will take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Lord, you have, therefore I will. And the richness of these verses is found in the strength of the metaphors that we find here. Notice that there are four metaphors that are each designed to be pictures of safety. They picture to us the safety that we have in Christ, our rock. And each of them gets stronger and more intimate. The first two are pictures of warfare. The last two are pictures of worship. They move from the battlefield to corporate worship. Look at those verses again. David first calls God his refuge. And this too is it's a favorite term of David. It envisions a cave or some natural form of protection. When David was on the run from Saul, where did he find protection? In caves. And it seems he's looking back to that protection, that refuge that the Lord had provided for him. And then David says, "You have been a strong tower against the enemy." Now here is something that's more purposely built, that's stronger. And then come these more intimate metaphors that have to do with worship. "I will dwell in your tabernacle forever. I will take refuge under the shelter of your wings." David here is envisioning the tabernacle, the place of God's presence and his special care, the place of worship. When David envisions the ultimate place of safety and assurance, he envisions the place where God dwells. And this is confirmed by his next statement. He talks about finding shelter under your wings. Now, we thought about the tabernacle a few weeks ago. Think about it for a second. If you went into the tabernacle, if you were seeking shelter in the tabernacle, and you went all the way into the most holy place, where would you find wings? You would find wings on the lid of the ark, which is called the mercy seat. And so to be under his wings in the tabernacle is to be on the mercy seat of God, covered in that blood of atonement, under his protective care. And friends, we have the marvelous privilege of reading these words and hearing them in light of their fulfillment. In Romans 3:25, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." And that word, translated propitiation, is the same word used in the Greek Old Testament for the mercy seat. Paul is saying that God set forth Jesus as our mercy seat. And so we can pray these words in light of their fulfillment. "I will take shelter in Christ and in his blood. I will dwell in the greater and more perfect tabernacle forever. I will find refuge. I will find shelter at the cross." See, as we look to God's past faithfulness, there's many instances in our own lives and the lives of our family and our brothers and sisters in Christ that we can look to and find assurance of God's care as we see his faithfulness in the lives of his people. But there's one ultimate act of past faithfulness that we look to. We look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I think all too often we think, when I'm overwhelmed in heart, when I'm anxious about something, when I'm despairing, how is it really practical for me to look to the cross of Christ? What does that do for me? Paul puts it this way. In Romans 8:32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" In other words, when we're overwhelmed in heart, when we're crushed under the weight of burdens, we look to the cross And we see how faithful our God is. We see how much He loves us and what He was willing to do for us. And we can say, if He did that for me, how will He not also help me when I'm overwhelmed in heart? And what I don't want us to miss here, and I also don't want to be misheard. You know, when you read your Bible and you pray at home with your family, the Lord assures you in a very real way of His love and His faithfulness. He leads you to the rock that is higher than you. But there is one place where we are most assured of that faithfulness of God, and where we are most powerfully led to that rock that is higher than we are, and that is in corporate worship on the Lord's Day through the means of grace. That is why David uses this terminology, the ultimate place of shelter in his mind, the ultimate place where he's going to be lifted from this overwhelmed heart, is in the presence of God. And we're going to even see that more as we press on in verses 5 to 7. But this is where we're led to Christ. This is where Christ crucified is put before us. This is where we are called out of ourselves to look to Christ and to look to one another. And it is here that we find that growing confidence that David found, that growing confidence in the power of the rock. Now, it's worth noting at this point that there's nothing in this psalm that indicates that David's circumstance is changing. His circumstance has likely remained the same, and yet we see a man growing in assurance of God's care and love, a man being led to Christ. And this reminds us that our circumstances don't necessarily have to change for us to know the love and the peace and the nearness of Christ. And that leads us next and finally to consider the final recourse we see here when we are overwhelmed in heart, and that is we are to look to our covenant heritage. And again, in these verses, we find an increasing confidence. Not that his circumstances have changed, but he's finding confidence in the fact that his prayers have been heard. He says in verse 5, "For you, O God, have heard my vows." That's a reference back to what he just prayed in verses 3 and 4. He's finding confidence that the Lord has heard him. And then David looks to his covenant heritage. And in his statement in verse 5, we again are confronted with the corporate nature of the covenant, the corporate nature of the gospel. Listen to verse 5 again. "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those that fear your name." Again, this is keeping with that theme that we just saw. David now, he has metaphorically gone into the presence of God in the tabernacle, and he no longer sees himself as an individual overwhelmed in heart, but he rejoices in this heritage that he shares with others who have trusted in the Lord. But he doesn't see himself as an individual. And again, we see a man whose prayer is being answered. We're seeing that outward turn. He's rejoicing. He's looking around at others whom God has been faithful to. And he's finding assurance and encouragement in that. And so when our hearts are overwhelmed, part of our covenant heritage that we are to remember is that we are part of the household of God, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, others in whom Christ has worked mightily. And I think there are two aspects of this that are worth highlighting briefly. This corporate aspect of the covenant of the gospel can be a comfort to us because we know that we are not alone. There are others who are overwhelmed in heart, who have been overwhelmed in heart, and whom Christ has helped. And so when we are overwhelmed in heart, we need to resist that temptation to withdraw ourselves from the covenant community, from the church, because we need encouragement from our brothers and our sisters. And yet it can't stop there, because this corporate aspect of the covenant reminds us that we have a responsibility to others. If we persist in this inward focus, if we're just looking at the church as with a mindset, what can it do for me? We've missed the point. Because we have responsibility to others in the covenant community. We are to encourage one another daily. We are to love them. We're to strive to meet their needs and to help them and to consider them better than ourselves. More on this in a moment, but part of our covenant heritage is indeed the body which Christ has formed us into. But if we look beyond this, there's something much greater. This word heritage is a word that frequently occurs with the covenant promises in the Old Testament. So it's a covenant word. And there are many blessings that we have in the gospel, in the covenant of grace. But what is the ultimate blessing that we have in this covenant? I've heard this said many times from this pulpit, and it can never be said enough. A covenant by nature is a relationship. And that means that the ultimate blessing of the gospel, the ultimate heritage of the covenant, is not a something, but it's a someone. And this is so beautifully reflected in David's confident prayer in verses 6 and 7. He talks about this covenant heritage, and what does he immediately go to? This eternal King. Again, I'm going to read from the New King James because it captures again the confidence that we're seeing in his prayer. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Here is a confident prayer for an eternal king. You see what's happening. Here's the climax. Here is God's answer to his prayer. He begins by praying, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And what is he now doing? He's embracing the rock, or the king, that is higher than he is. Friends, our ultimate heritage in the gospel is an eternal king who meets our every need, who gives us every good thing. Our heritage is an eternal king who conquered sin and death for us, an eternal king who rendered perfect obedience as our covenant representative, an eternal king who died on the cross, taking upon himself that covenant curse that should have been ours. This is our heritage. A king who now reigns, disposing all things for our good. David's prayer is according to a covenant promise that he had received. If you have some time later today, read 2 Samuel 7. And you'll see that David's prayer comes right out of God's promise to him of an eternal king who would sit on his throne forever. This eternal king is Christ. Your covenant heritage is an exalted, eternal, powerful King who amazingly knows what it is to be overwhelmed in awe. This King, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, said that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Friends, you have an exalted King who understands. And this King is also your priest who sympathizes and intercedes for you. And he is also your prophet who will speak to you in your time of need. I want you to notice how David ends in verse 8. This man who began in despair, this state of despair is almost a distant memory in just a few verses. He moves from this state of despair, and now in verse 8 we see him resolving to perform his vows. We see a resolve to action. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. David's saying, I will worship you and I will perform my vows daily. Notice now the outward focus. And so we're called to this recourse of worshiping God, but notice that there's feet to this. Our vows involve serving others, engaging in selfless acts of service. You know, it's sometimes said that the best remedy for depression is to serve other people, to get your focus off of yourselves. And here we see this is a biblical principle. David is vowing action, and we would do well to think about the vows that we made. If you're a communicant member of this church, you made vows as you stood before your congregation. And what is the content of those vows? Do you worship the Lord? That you'll rest in Christ? That you'll trust in Him? And that you'll serve others? And so these are very practical resources, recourses for an overwhelmed heart. And if you look at the bottom of your outline, I don't usually do this, but I was able to summarize in just a few sentences as the progression of this psalm is developed so clearly. What do we do when we're overwhelmed in heart? Well, we pray to be led to Christ, believing that God will hear your prayer. We then look to His past mercies and His grace, noting His faithfulness. We worship Him, having a commitment to the means of grace, those means by which God so graciously applies the balm of the gospel to us. We then look to Christ, our King, who is higher than we are, who is our covenant heritage, and we serve Him by keeping our vows and by serving others. So let us make this prayer ours. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to Christ. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we need your mercy. We know that when we need you the most, we so often turn inward to ourselves, only to find ourselves in a downward spiral of shame and despair and grief. But may we learn to cry out to you, trusting that you will graciously lead us to the rock that is higher than we are. And you will answer that prayer. Lord, turn our thoughts outward to Christ. May we behold His glory at the cross. May we be assured of His love and grace and safety. Lord, may we give ourselves to the means of grace, knowing that those are the means that you're pleased to use to grant us this assurance and joy. And Lord, may we have our eyes fixed upon our eternal King, knowing that He is able to do far more abundantly than we can think or ask. Lord, may you in the power of your Spirit, enable us to worship you, enable us to keep our vows for the glory of Christ. We pray in His name and for His glory. Amen.